We're going to use this prayer from the Valley of Vision as we enter into Job. O Lord God, who inhabitest eternity, the heavens declare thy glory, the earth thy riches, the universe is thy temple, thy presence fills immensity. Yet thou hast, at thy pleasure, created life and communicated happiness. Thou hast made me what I am and given me what I have. In thee I live and move and have my being. Thy providence has set the bounds of my habitation and wisely administers all my affairs. I thank thee for the riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in thy word, where I behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give me to feel a need of his continual saviorhood, and cry with Job, I am vile. With Peter, I perish. With the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. Subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as forgiveness, in order that I might serve and enjoy thee forever. I come to thee in the all-prevailing name of Jesus, with nothing of my own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly opposing thy authority, often abusing thy goodness. Much of my guilt arises from my religious privileges, my low estimation of them, my failure to use them to my advantage. But I am not careless of thy favor or regardless of thy glory. Impress me deeply with a sense of thine omnipresence, that thou art about my path, my ways, my lying down, my end. Amen. You may be seated. And you may join me in the book of Job, chapter 38. Job, chapter 38. We enter now into the substance of the letter, or I should say the book of Job. And this is really reaching the summit. It's reaching the pinnacle of Job. These are the answers to Job's laments throughout the book. Quickly out of the first couple chapters, when Job enters his trial, he begins to lament all the pain and his really confusion of why all this is happening to him. And in the course of these laments, he starts crying out to God that I want a hearing, that I want vindicated, I want you to hear me. Well, the time has lapsed in a sense that God has appeared silent to Job, which he has not been. And now we come to the two addresses, Job 38 through 40, verse 5, and Job 46 to 42, 6. And this is Job's answer. Job does indeed get a hearing with God. However, the questions from Job are never answered. Instead, as we look in verse 1 of 38, God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And he comes to in a whirlwind of questions, of rhetorical questions, that the only answer that Job will give, and though he never says it, the only answer he will give is, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And God's implied answer to every one of his own questions to Job is just the opposite. But I know. But I know. And so as we approach these, this is a little different. We've seen a transition now. Because now we're going to hear the voice that really matters. Now, yes, God has spoken throughout in Job's experience through his pain. He's received bad counsel from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's received good, sympathetic, though hard counsel from Elihu. But yet all of those are human elements. Now God comes into the scene. Now the Lord has the final word. Now the Lord will speak into Job. And so the way we want to approach these today, in particular, this first address, is we want to do it so in three directions. The first one is we want to ask some questions about these dialogues, or I should say these addresses. These are not dialogues. These are clearly monologues. Is that what we want to see is we want to ask some questions that ties the whole drama of Job together. Because if you recall, what unfolds in the book of Job is about God's sovereignty. It's human suffering and the mysterious ways that God indeed executes righteous judgment. And so we want to ask some questions about the whole drama as pertaining to these addresses. The reason why we do that is because we need to understand exactly what Job finally got. We need to understand the relationship that God has with us as his creatures, so that when we're tempted, when we go through tough times, when we're tempted to go through trials that cause a lot of pain, when we feel the urge to cry out, "Not fair," when we feel the cry of our soul that wants to complain because of what God has sovereignly moved into our lives for good, we need to understand the relationship that Job is about to be reminded of in these two addresses. So we want to ask some questions about that. The second thing we want to do is to look at the why and the what God is saying to Job. Why is he bringing these to him? And it's a very narrow focus. A very narrow focus. We basically want to see God answer Job in regards to the two complaints that he had. And the third thing we want to do in working our way through Job 38 and 39 today is to take a panoramic view of what we're seeing of our God in those chapters. Now, if you heard what I just said, we're going to cover chapters 38 and 39, you may be thinking, there goes lunch. Is that there is a lot on your outline, I understand that. It has the resemblance of one of the 17th century Puritans in their sermons that has point after point after point after point. But what I want us to do is to look at this from a broad, even a 30,000 view, because there's one single thing that we need to understand from this encounter of Job with God, is that we need to understand just how majestic the Creator is. We need to understand more and more of the immensity of who this God is that created all things. As I mentioned, these are the chapters that take us to the summit of application. And that leads to this, the questions. So a couple questions. What is God revealing to Job in chapters 38 through the end of 40? What in these addresses is God revealing to Job? This isn't in your notes. This is all introduction. But three things that God is revealing to Job in these addresses. And the first thing is he's revealing himself to Job as he really is in a very narrow way. You're not going to see in Job 38 and 39 today, you're not going to see a whole lot of multiple roles that God plays in Job's life. In fact, you're going to see one, and that is Creator. Creator. So he reveals himself to Job in a very narrow way. Now you may be sitting there and you say, well, I know that God is Creator. And if we were sitting together and I asked you, do you know that God is Creator? You would say, well, absolutely is the Creator. Then I would ask you this question, what difference is that making into your life every day? What difference does that make every day that you know the Creator? The second thing that God reveals to Job in these addresses is his care for Job. He didn't have to give him a hearing. He didn't owe Job a hearing. And yet, in his compassionate care for Job, he does. And what we will see in chapter 38, God is Creator, is we're going to see what we may say common grace, how he does provide, you know, even for those who rebel against him. You may not be a Christian today. And if you're not a Christian today, then God, you are an enemy to God. And yet you are here by the overwhelming benevolence of God in your life right now. You were granted safety to come here. You have food. You have clothing. You have shelter. And if you're not a Christian, God has given you all of that. And not because you're his child. You're his enemy and he's bestowed benevolence upon you. And so we see the care of Job and all of humanity in chapters 38 and 39. And finally, and this is something extremely important for us, though all of these points are the same, God not only reveals himself in a narrow way to Job, he not only manifests his care for Job and all of humanity, but God shows Job, Job. God shows Job, Job. He never answers Job's question as to why I'm suffering. He never gives him a soothing comfort to all the why questions. Job would get something better than that. Job would get two things that far outweighs any answers to our trivial questions of why. And I don't say trivial in a lack of compassion. But Job's going to get the most important things that he could ever get, and the most important thing we could ever get in our walk with God is, number one, a true knowledge of ourselves. A true knowledge of ourselves. And you're going to get God himself. You're going to get a closeness to God that through your suffering you can have if you respond accordingly. Okay, so that's the first question. What is God revealing to Job in these? The second question, what is the applications for us? What can we learn that we can actually walk out of here today and put into our lives because of these addresses of God to Job? Now, yes, we are on the outside observing, and we know how this story is unfolded because we've got to read chapters 1 and 2. Job did not. Job didn't have the backfill like we do. But yet Job is going to learn a couple things that it's extremely practical for us, even if we're not in the depths of suffering like he is. Even if we're not going through difficulties in life right now, and by the way, if you're not going through difficulties right now, you're going to. Is it you're going to? You may have calm seas right now, but that's only preparation for the rough seas that are coming. It's inevitable that you're going to suffer in some measure. So this is what we can take away, the applications from these passages of God dealing with Job. And the first one is this. We need alone time with God to really get to know ourselves and to know him. We need alone time. Now, Job has been occupied for a long time now with a lot of voices. He's had a lot of people speaking into his life. Now, it may not have been a lot of people by way of number of people, but it's been a lot of people by way of a lot of words. Eliphaz has said plenty. Bildad has said plenty. Zophar, though he only spoke twice, he said plenty. Elihu has said enough as well. Job, in return, in the volley back and forth like a tennis match with those friends, he said a lot too. And if you listen so much to the voices of the world and the voices even of other human beings, you are going to drown out the one voice that really matters. Job needed to hear the voice of God. He needed to shut out the clatter and shut out the noise of all the things around him, even within him. And he needed to listen to this. Job said, God says, stand up like a man. We're going to talk. Friends, if you don't guard alone time with the Lord Jesus, you will not cultivate your walk with Jesus. Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Jesus says the very essence of eternal life, the very essence of the Christian life, is that we might know the true and living God. And Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. If you don't obey that and you be busy, you won't know God. And Job is now taken to a one-on-one to where there's no distractions now. Friends, you must guard alone time with God. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, has said this, quote, what were we made for? Knowing God. What should be our aim in life? Knowing God. What is the best thing in life? Knowing God. What is the eternal life Christ gives? Knowing God, end quote. So Job is going to see himself right. He's going to see God right because he's alone with God. And he's able to listen to the voice of God. There's another lesson we can take away. Look at Job 40, verse 4. This is the back end of the first dialogue. Now, I know it seems kind of reverse order. We should go through the text and provide application. But I wanted to go the other way because these addresses are uniquely different than the rest of the book of Job. And I want us to see the application and then see how God reveals himself to Job so that we can take the applications in being alone with God to get to know the God that's been revealed to Job. Job 40, verse 4. Here's the second application for us. You must be alone with God. Friends, do not let the many good things in your life drown out the best thing. Do not neglect quality time alone with God because you will suffer spiritually for that. And what we see then in the second application is not only alone time with God, but we need to listen more than we talk. We need to listen more than we talk. There's been a lot of conversation in the book of Job. Elihu speaks, Job speaks. Bildad speaks, Job speaks. Zophar speaks, Job speaks. Okay, let's go back around. Eliphaz again, Job. Bildad again, Job. Zophar again, Job. Okay, that's enough. No, let's go back again. And so the cycle goes on and on and on. There's a lot of talk going on. But what you don't have is a lot of listening. Look what Job says in verse 4 of chapter 40. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I'll give you a visible illustration of what the next words in the text says. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer. God begins talking and talking and talking, and with every rhetorical question, Job is brought lower and lower and lower and lower, and he gets the lesson. He says, I have talked way too much. And you know why that's so? He's lost sight of who God is. In the midst of his complaining and much talk, he's lost sight of who God is. The once complaining and talkative Job now becomes the awakened and silent Job. There was a story of a man named Benjamin Jewett. He was a scholar at Oxford, had a reputation for being a godly man. He was having dinner with some colleagues, and someone asked Dr. Jewett this question. We would like to know, what is your opinion of God? He paused for a moment. And he says, I should think it is great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me. Well, Job is going to listen. And Job is going to get an understanding of himself as well as his God. James 1:19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know what I find easy in life? As a Christian, as you grow in knowledge and stuff, you know what's easy in life? It's very easy to say a lot and understand little. It's very easy to say a lot and understand little. It's also easy to say a lot and experience little. It's equally easy to say a lot and apply little. In these two addresses, Job is going to, one, be alone with God. Secondly, he's going to listen. And he's going to listen without an objection. He's going to listen without input. Okay, so those are the questions that are kind of looking into these dialogue, or I should say these addresses. Now, why is God doing this? In verse 1, we see the Lord answered Job. Now, there's two things that we want to see why God is doing what he's doing. Is it all through the addresses or all through the dialogues between his friends? Two things has occurred in regards to God. Number one is that his governing of the world has been questioned. Job has said it's not fair. You don't do it right. His friends have tried to impugn God's character with the retribution theology, so they haven't got it right in regards to God governing the world. If you look at 38, verse 1 and 2, God addresses the first thing that Job was guilty of, and that was Job's complaining of how God is dealing with him, how God is dealing with the world. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? He's talking about his counsel, God's counsel. He said, Job, who are you to confuse, obscure, and hide my direction on how I run my world? That's what he's saying. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That itself is worth the book of Job. Oh, be very careful to not speak words that you really don't know what you're talking about. The word counsel is a broad term for direction. And what does Job do at the end of the dialogue based on that challenge? He says, I'm of small account. But then there's another challenge that God is going to face, or I should say going to engage Job with. That's found in the second dialogue. Look at chapter 40 and verse 6. So you see in chapter 38, verse 1 and 2, God comes to Job and says, you have challenged my governing of the world. You have questioned, confused, and darkened my rule. Now look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 40. This is the start of the second dialogue. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. And notice verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? The second thing that God is doing to Job, not only is he correcting his irreverence by complaining how he rules his world, but now he's going to correct Job's irreverence for the way that he has impugned his character. He has impugned his character. And Job would learn this lesson as well. At the end of chapter 42, or I should say in 42 verses 1 through 6, he says, I have uttered things I do not understand. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's go back to 38. I hope I didn't confuse you on that. But what I want us to see is to look down upon these two addresses and see that God has a purpose. He's correcting Job for the way that he has mischaracterized God in his actions as well as his person. He also wants to take Job to pull him away from all the noise of the world around him so he can get a proper understanding of who he is as well as whose God is. Many of you, if not all of you, live busy lives. All of you have many things screaming for your attention. And if you listen to the voices of the world instead of the voices of the Word, you are going to suffer significant spiritual damage. And the worst of the damage is you will lose first love for Jesus. You will fall prey to an indifferent heart. You will fall prey to a barren spiritual life to where you'll do all the things as a Christian, but there'll be no joy, there'll be no power, there'll be no peace. You'll come to church out of duty and habit, mindlessly, instead of out of affections and deep love for the living God. So take that away from Job. God pulls him away from the world to say, we're going to talk, and you're going to listen, and I'm going to give you correction, and I'm going to show you for who you truly are, and I'm going to show you who I truly am. And at the end, Job is going to be the better for it. Not because he got his why questions answered. It's because he got a proper understanding of who God is. Well, let's take a look at the chapter itself. Now, there's two main divisions in this first address. There's Job 38, 1 through 38. It's where God tells Job that he is the creator of the inanimate creation. He's going to talk about all the various aspects of creation and how he goes beyond just a passive creator, and we'll look at all the activity of God in creation. And then in Job 38, 39 through 40 and 5, we're going to find that God is the creator. All of chapter 39, we see God the creator of animals and birds. When I was reading this, I'm thinking, why is he spending so much time talking about the animals? And we'll talk about that as we get there. Now, when you look at your Bible, and this is something that you know, but I want to remind you of, is that the Bible has a lot to say. God has a lot to tell us about his role as creator. In fact, Genesis 1:1 opens up how, in the beginning, God created. In the first three chapters of the Bible, it's given over to the work of creation, very detailed account of how God brought it into being. Numerous psalms, in fact, over 28 psalms have direct reference to God being the creator. Psalm 24, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. I'm not going to read all these, but you will study the book of Psalms. Read the book of Psalms with an eye to wonder and notice how many times God draws attention to himself as creator. Again, don't lull yourself into this spiritual confidence that I know God is the creator. The reason why we're looking at this is because God places that emphasis upon Job, because Job needs to see him not just as his redeemer, but he needs to see him as his creator. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Well, as you go through now, you come out of the Old Testament, you move into the New Testament, and do you find the emphasis of God as creator? Yes, you do. In fact, the opening of John's gospel, it declares that Jesus Christ is the creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. Why does John make such emphasis right out of the gate of Jesus Christ being Creator? Certainly it's in a defense in the establishment of His deity, but let's remember this. He is Creator before He's Savior. Is that there is a connection here, obviously, from the eternal foundations and decrees of God. But let's understand that as Creator, if there's no salvation, we are still bounded by creation to obey the Creator. Even though I can't obey the Creator, even though I have no ability or desire to obey the Creator outside of redemption, that does not relieve my responsibility to the Creator. And so John would step out in his gospel by showing that Christ is the Creator. Paul in the Colossian letter, what does he do? He emphasizes the Creator Christ. He says Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by all things were created by Him. And in Romans chapter 1, how does Paul bring indictment upon every single human being in the world? By creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world so that they are without excuse. Every human being, when they wake up in the morning and they look outside and they see a sunrise, stand guilty before the Creator. And the greatest work of creation is in that of new birth. The Lord Jesus bringing new life to the believing sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, for if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. I don't want you to sit there thinking, well, when are we going to get to Job? You're doing all this talk about the Creator. And the reason why I say that is because I believe that we need to recover the role of the Creator in the Christian life. You remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You remember one of my favorite guys, Mr. Beaver? Was it Susie that said to, they're having a talk about Aslan, and Susie said is he safe? I think it was Susie. You know, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver was like, what? Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. If you and I don't recover the magnificence of Jesus Christ and the role of the Creator in our lives, and all we do is see Jesus as Savior, as Redeemer, then what can so happen is he's reduced down to a cosmic buddy or some friend that exists to serve you instead of you understanding that this is the eternal Creator who is condescending down in love and hung on a cross so that you could be reunited not just with the Redeemer, but with the Creator. There is way too much soft Jesus in the culture today because we forget He's not this weak, mild person. This is the King of Kings who spoke all things into being. And if we're going to understand the Christian life, we must understand that we have a Creator Redeemer. And so the emphasis that Job has to see is that you have no right to question the potter. You have no right to say it's not fair. God has every right to do what He chooses to do with every single aspect of His creation. And if He wants to save one person and all 8 billion people go to hell, He has that right. He has the authority by creation to do what He would. And God places all this emphasis to Job on creation. Well, why? Why? Four quick purposes. And then we'll actually look at Job. The first one is that God is going to reaffirm to Job the dual relationship that he has. Remember early in the book, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand before Him. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. Job understood the Redeemer God. But what happens in pain, what happens in suffering, what happens when we ask too many why questions, we forget He's the potter. And God is going to reestablish for Job what he's forgotten. The dual relationships. There's another thing that another purpose why God is spending so much time in this creation aspect of his work as creator is to humble Job. It's to humble Job. Ultimately, this is the whole purpose of the whirlwind of questions. And ultimately, this is the besetting sin of every one of us, even as Christians, is that we have to have the ugliness of pride removed. And how do you overcome pride? It's not by you picking up your spiritual bootstraps and trying harder. The only possible way that pride can be eradicated or suppressed on a continual basis is you have to be overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God. There's no other way to lower man than to see the awesomeness of God. The awesome, holy, 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 who said, "Let there be light." There's no other way to deal with pride except in the presence of him who destroys pride. So Job has to be humbled. And thirdly, and closely related, the purpose of these dialogues, or I should say these addresses, is the recovery of the fear of God. Remember in the first couple chapters of Job, what do we read twice? His testimony was, he was a man who turned from evil, and he feared God. He had a great reputation. He was known as a God-fearer. We don't hear that the rest of the book. Pain has a way of making you lose the fear of God. Suffering has a way of causing you to be so inwardly focused, you lose the awe of who God is. Job is going to have that restored. And then finally, if you recall what Job did in the first couple chapters, that he lost everything, but he still was a worshiper. And that's the ultimate goal, is God is going to recreate in Job the worshiper that he once was. And hence, that's for us as well. So that's a lot of information. But let's work our way through chapter 38 and 39. And what I want us to do is we're not going to expand a lot of this. Now remember, this is Hebrew poetry. This is not a science class. It's not a course on geology. It's Hebrew poetry. So don't try to analyze it. Be in awe of it. Just be overwhelmed with it. That's what God is doing. And isn't it a wonderful display of his grace and of his love that he would come to overwhelm us with himself for our good? This is not to cause us to run away from him. This is to cause us, like Job, to bow before him and to become the humble worshiper. And the only way that true worship will happen in the 21st century church of Jesus Christ, the only true worship that will occur, is when the awe of God has been revealed to us. Until we are overwhelmed with the majesty and the beauty and the holiness of God, that causes us to respond like Job, "I see myself in small account. I have seen you and I've seen myself." Well, let's take a look then. Verses 4 through 7, chapter 38. We're going to read a lot of this, and I'm going to identify these things right in your outline. And what I hope you'll do is you'll spend time in this and other portions of Scripture focusing on God as creator. I would even say, take your Bible and go to the shoreline and listen to the crashing waves like John did on the island of Patmos and read Job 38. Or maybe take a hike and go on a hill somewhere, or if you're really rambunctious like some of you, go on a mountain and read your Bible and read Job 38 and then look around. The first thing we see then is simply this. We need to, as Job, behold God as creator, as creator. "Where were you," verse 4, "where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" There's two words in that text there that God would say to Job. The word foundation and the word cornerstone. And you get the picture, is that God is looking to Job and says, "I'm the architect of it all. I'm the architect. Look around, Job. You want to be overwhelmed? You want to see just how wonderful and great I am? Then look how I have founded the world. And look at the cornerstone, which ultimately is my son, the Lord Jesus. So right out of the gate, we see that God declares himself as the creator, and he begins humbling him. He looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I began the most glorious of all construction projects? Where were you when I started to lay the foundation and the cornerstone of the earth?" And the purpose of this first declaration as creator is for Job to become keenly aware of how limited he is in his knowledge. Is the audacity of the finite trying to explain the infinite? And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, what do we find? We find qualities in this creator. And this is really the most important part I want you to take away. I want you to go beyond just thinking that God is creator. I want you to study it. I want you to think about it. I want you to ask God to show you more and more how that opens up in such a wide spectrum of who he is. It's like the gospel. If your understanding of the gospel is it just gets me saved, then you are really shortchanging yourself on the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is like this diamond. It has all these different angles of beauty. And so when you see creator and you say, well, yeah, God is the creator, don't lose the awe factor and go deeper in what that does. God is going to go deeper and deeper and deeper in Job's experience about who he is as creator. And the second thing, look at verses 8 through 11. So verses 4 through 7, he's established himself and he begins the slow chipping away of Job's pride by saying, I'm the architect. And by the way, Job, that includes I'm the architect of you. Not just the world around me, but you. Verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. You see a picture here of a newborn. God is likened the seas that he's created to a newborn. Whose newborn? His newborn. This picture of the swaddling babe. Just the nurturing of that. And you see now he's not only the creator, he is also the sovereign creator who has placed himself in a father-like position to protect and watch over his creation. And here it's the seas. He says, I have prescribed the limits for it and set bars and doors. That's protection. It's also limitations. Thus far shall you come, seas, and no further, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. What's God telling Job here? Now, oftentimes, and again, it's poetry, oftentimes the sea in the Bible are symbols for chaos, for disorder, even for evil. Remember when the disciples went to sea, why were they afraid? Because of the churning seas, because of the tumultuous seas. So when we read this second passage here, the second passage in 38, and God declares himself as the sovereign creator, remember, Job is questioning how the wicked are being treated. And if you take the imageries of sea being the wicked, God is saying to Job, listen, I'm not only the architect, but I'm sovereignly in control of what I've made. And the wicked, as the rough seas, they have limits on how far they can go. I control even the amount of wicked that occurs in the world. He would say to Job, I'm sovereign creator even over evil. Not that I create or I'm the author of sin. He's not. But he says there are limits on just how far wicked will go in my world, just like the seas of the world have limits. And you can take comfort in that. Our world looks absolutely out of control horizontally. That's why you have to remember God is creator. As we watch the death of America, as we watch the spiraling down of our country, let's remember that like God has placed the boundaries upon the seas of the world, he's also placed the boundaries upon how far wicked can go. This isn't a battle with an outcome not known. God has determined the limits of the wicked. He is the sovereign creator. Now look at verse 12. He's not only the architect creator, but he's and the sovereign creator, setting the bounds upon the wickedness. But he's also authoritative. He's authoritative. If you recall the opening of chapter 38, he comes to Job as the architect. Now he comes to Job as a military commander. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days have begun and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Now, when we see the morning here, you see the dawning of the morning, he connects it with the wicked. The wicked are those who walk in darkness. So the image now that God is painting to Job is he looks at creation and he says, I command the dawn to come that drives away the nighttime. When the sun rises in the morning, that's my sun. And as a military commander, I direct the sun to rise up to dispel the nightness that has just been done. And he says to Job, and he says to us, just like wicked in the world are clothed in darkness, I command light to shine into the world as well. Not only the light of Genesis, but the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. And so there's an authoritative nature of God. He says, not only do I place limits on the wicked, but I command the wicked to be dispersed. And how does he command the wicked to be dispersed today? By the gospel. By the gospel. When you read chapter 38, 12 through 15, I want you to think about Jesus as the light of the world. And think about your own conversion when the dawn of the gospel came upon your soul and took you out of darkness and placed you in the light. God commanded light to shine into your soul, and thus you became a Christian. So Job would have to remember that God is not only creator, not only sovereign creator, but he's authoritative. He commands all things. Do you see the comfort that comes from knowing God is creator? You should already be encouraged as a Christian. One, nothing's out of control. Secondly, the wicked have limits. The wickedness in our country, it has limits. And thirdly, the gospel, the dawning of spiritual light, is occurring in people right and left. God is not dead. God is working in our country. There are people being converted. We're not going to create a theocracy in America. We got to just get rid of that. We're not challenged. We're not called to make a theocracy. You know how America changes? You know how a culture changes? One heart at a time. Our responsibility is to take the dawn of the gospel, the morning light of the gospel, into a culture in darkness. God has commanded us to go. You take that in there, and one heart at a time, people are changed. And then families are changed. And then communities are changed. When the Great Awakenings was occurring, and Jonathan Edwards wrote about the great sweeping first Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, you know what he said? He said that there was not a household that was not touched by the Spirit of God. Can you imagine in New England if that happened right now? That the Spirit of God came down upon New England. He commanded the light of the gospel like he commands the physical morning to get rid of the nighttime. What if God commands the gospel to come down to New England and every single home is touched by the gospel? What would that be like? God's an authoritative creator. Now look at verse 16. This is of great comfort to you if you're in sorrow and you're suffering right now. And that's the fact that God is an omnipresent creator. How many times did we read Job felt that he was abandoned? How many times in your life when the darkness has come upon you and trials have been so heavy that you felt that you were abandoned? That where's my God? Where is my help? How many times? We all go through those. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? He goes on in that text there, and I don't, for sake of time, I don't want to read all that, but read that, and what you see is God has taken Job and says, listen, you have not been to places where only I am. I remember the first couple of times I crossed the Atlantic Ocean on deployments, you know, as a young sailor, just I would go out when we'd get, well, I knew where we were because where I worked, we did navigation. We'd get through, and I'd see when we were about halfway across the Atlantic, I would go outside, and I would look over the lifelines as we steamed through the water. I'd look down. In the middle of the ocean, it's like black. And I looked down there, and I knew the depth, just from the charts and stuff, the estimated depth. Unbelievable, the depths. There's depths in the ocean the man has never been. And he says here, and what about death? And have you been, any of you visited death recently and came back? No. Lazarus, maybe. But think about it. He's telling Job, listen, there's places in your finiteness that you don't know what you think you know. I'm not only a creator, I'm not only a sovereign creator, I'm not only authoritative in control of all things, but I'm omnipresent. Wherever you go or wherever anyone goes, I'm already there. How comforting is that? Isaac Watts said this, within thy circling power I stand, on every side I find thy hand. Awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded still by God. Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Friends, that is the most comforting truth you will know. Not only is your God your creator, who's always there and everywhere, but if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is a personal creator, a personal redeemer, that no matter where you go, you will never, ever be alone. You may feel alone. You may think you're alone, but you're never alone. You will never, ever be without your Creator, Redeemer. And if you just think about him as Redeemer, then you can easily listen to the lies of the devil and downplay all the wonderful theological truths of who Jesus is, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all those wonderful omnis of him. But if you remember that this Jesus who hung on the cross is also the Creator, then your heart will swell up in joy in the midst of sorrow, because you can say like David, where shall I go from your spirit? Wherever I go, you're already there. God is an omnipresent creator. Now look at verse 22 and 24 as we work our way through this. One of Job's problems is that he saw the wicked getting a pass. He said, wait a minute, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything to deserve this. I look at the wicked, they seem to prosper. That was a problem in the Psalms. With envy, they look at the wicked. They seem to get it all. They got it. They don't seem to suffer like us. Well, God comes to Job and says, remember, I'm not only sovereign, but I will avenge my name. I will avenge my name. The wicked will not always get a pass, Job. Yes, some will suffer in this life, but eventually everyone will get their due. Look at verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Now notice this next thing in verse 23, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Now think through that, what God is saying. You know what he's telling Job? He says, I'm going to avenge my enemies. And Job, they're your enemies too. But notice what God does. He says that there are two arsenals, there's two weapons in my artillery that I'm going to use against the wicked. And he says it's snow and hail. What was one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians? Decimated the land. It was hail. What about the seventh bowl judgment of God's wrath in the Revelation? Revelation 16, 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. So God says, Job, I am so creative and so beyond your understanding that I even use my creation to avenge myself. And I will use snow and I will use hail. Well, snow, I mean, I struggled with snow. I love snow. And I was thinking, snow? What does the Bible have to say about snow? Well, in Psalm 68, we won't read it all, but in Psalm 68, it's a psalm about the conquest of Canaan. And in 68:14, it says, when the Almighty scatters kings, as he's providing for the deliverance into Canaan, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Snow was a weapon. It was a blanketing weapon. Interesting thing that I read about snow in warfare. Christopher Ashe said this, quote, snow, too, is a weapon of war with God. as both Napoleon and Hitler discovered in the snowy depths of Russia, when both of their armies suffered heavier losses because of the bitter cold and snow than because of enemy action, end quote. Our Creator God is so marvelous and so diverse as He used the very things of creation to avenge His enemies, snow and hail. And so He basically looks at Job and says, listen, who are you to try to figure out how I'm going to take care of the wicked? You don't determine the means, nor you determine the when. Your responsibility is bow before me and acknowledge me as a sovereign creator, an authoritative creator, an avenging creator. Let me reap vengeance because it is mine. Now, can you see how every aspect of this Job is getting lower and lower and lower? And that's what I pray happens to us, is that we'll walk out of here in greater sense of all of who the Creator is. Not just the one who said, let there be light, but the one who also avenges his enemies, the one that puts the limits on wickedness. When you want to complain about the government and you want to complain about the moral decay in our country, and I got that, I really do. Let's do two things. Three things. Number one, let's stop it. And the second thing, let's remember the seas. As Job was told, the seas have certain limits. God places the limits. God placed the limits on wickedness. Did you ever think that maybe that God, I don't think maybe, I think it's for sure, but I don't have the mind of God. But I would be as bold as to say this. I believe a lot of the decay and the dying in our country is divine judgment upon us. Divine judgment because we've shaken our fist in the Creator's face for so long that in many ways He may be saying enough, enough. And the third thing we want to do instead of complain, instead of blame the government, instead of blame the environment, let's share the gospel. Let's share the gospel. That's why we're here. So let's stop complaining. Let's realize that God has placed the limits on the wickedness. And number three, let's try to reach people one heart at a time. All right, number six. Look at verse 25. So we see all these many different aspects of God as Creator. Now we see Him in His benevolence. Verse 25. Who has left a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man. You see what God is telling Job there? Job says, I even take care of my creation. I'll use my creation to avenge my enemies, but I even take care of the creation. Fact is, I even love the desert. I'm going to provide water for the desert. And no one even lives there, Job. He goes on to satisfy the waste and desolate land to make the ground sprout with grass. Friends, God delights in creation. He loved what He made. He wants us to enjoy what He's made. But the enjoyment comes first and foremost by being in awe of who made it. The architect himself. The keeper of it. The provider of it. The avenger of those who would abuse it. Creature being us. Verse 39. Go down to verse 39 of 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who feeds the young lions? I do, Job. I feed my animals. I take care of my creation. He goes on, verse 41, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wonder about for lack of food. We see then the sixth thing about our Creator is He's very benevolent. He cares. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. It's His nature to care. Now look at verse 31, number 7. Here's the seventh thing about our wonderful Creator. Of all the things we had, and all we looked at, we find that He is an active Creator in His creation. He controls it all. Now I want you to note here the questions. They all begin with, can you, verses 31 through 38. Job is about done now. He's been lowered, but God's not done. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Now we're talking, now we're going into the in the constellations. Now we're going into the stars. I put in my notes, now we're invited to observe the jewelry box of God. We're looking in. You want to get a real wonderful picture of the diversity and the magnificence of the Creator? I've said this before. Go out late at night where there's no other light and gaze into the sky. Watch stars. Be amazed at just... That's one of the many things I miss about the Navy is being out at sea and looking at the jewelry box of God. He says, can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear? He's talking about stars. Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish their rule in the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send forth lightnings? All these, can you? And Job is going, no. And then I can see God say, look up, Job, and look into the skies. This is who I am. This is who I am. Remember David, Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Friends, we need to recover the awe of the Creator. Because when you're in awe of the Creator, you'll be even in greater awe of the Redeemer. I know they're the same. But if you just come to Jesus, like I said, it's all about what he'll do for you and forgiving you and all. We so cheapen the wonder of the Trinitarian nature of our God. Creation gives testimony of his creativity, of his power, of his control. Oh, don't live life so frantic that you miss life. Don't go around and drive around all the beautiful witnesses of God's creation and lose sight that that's your Redeemer. That's your Jesus. And then finally, and this is in Job 39. And all I'm going to say about Job 39 is I want you to read it. And I want you to look at all the various animals that are in there. There's eight types of animals. Eight types of animals and birds. There are, well, there's mountain goats, there's doves, there's wild donkeys, there's wild ox, there's ostriches, there's horse, there's hawks, there's eagles. What an amazing God if you look at the diversity of the animal kingdom. Can you imagine Adam, the intelligence of Adam, and the privilege God gave Adam? Adam gets to name every one of them. Hippopotamus. Giraffe. What does that tell us about our God? Look at the animals. What does it tell us about our God? A tremendous, beyond comprehensive diversity and creativity in him. I mean, really, the hippopotamus? Giraffes. As we get ready for VBS, fond memories. I got to go to Australia. We made a port visit in the western side of Australia. We went to Perth. And I got to go. We met an Australian family, a Christian family, and they took us to a place where we could pet kangaroos. I got a picture of me petting a kangaroo. I was amazed. You know, they're mean. They're mean. But boy, they're soft. And I thought, I mean, look at the diversity of the animal kingdom. You want a lesson, a really good lesson to help you in your Christian life? Two things. I'm going to close with this. Two things. Number one, go to a zoo. Go to a zoo and look at the animals. And make your trip to the zoo a place of worship for who God is. And look at all those animals. The second thing I want you to do is when you fret and you worry and you feel anxious and you're lying awake at night because of all the what-ifs in your life, maybe none of you suffer with those. But I want you to get up and I want you to go sit on a porch and I want you to watch a bunch of birds. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I want you to watch some birds. And I want you to come and tell me, when you find an anxious bird. I want you to come and tell me, I just saw a bird that was absolutely sweating bullets, worrying. You're not going to find one. Why? They're kind of smarter than us, aren't they? They know that the Creator is going to care for them. Just like the Creator that has cared for Job and told him all the wonderful things that he is as Creator. And then he says, Job, I want you to take a walk and look at the animals, because all of them are my handiwork too. And if I cared for the birds and I cared for the ostriches, I certainly will care for you as well. And so let the lessons of the animal teach us a lot about spiritual life, the wonderful diversity of our God, but also his care of his creation. And then the next time you think about God as creator, don't cut yourself short by just saying, yeah, he's the creator. Think about his sovereign creator role. Think about him and his controlling creator. Think about him as a benevolent creator. Think about him as the avenging creator. Think about all the things that Job needed to remember. It will enhance your appreciation for the gospel, because that creator that you're discovering is the one who hung on the cross for you and for me. May God help us to be in awe of the creator that will fuel worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your book, and thank you that you are our creator. Thank you that you are a good creator. Thank you that you are a controlling creator. Thank you that you are an authoritative creator. Thank you that you're sovereign in your creation. Lord, forgive us when we make you so small. Forgive us when we claim to trust you for our most important thing, the forgiveness of sins and eternity, but we can't trust you for the day-to-day. Please, let us be in awe of you as our creator. And then to think on that great day when we will see our creator face-to-face, and we will surrender faith for sight. Grip us with that reality, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.